There we go. All right, the book of Daniel today. We're coming to the second vision of Daniel. I enjoyed doing this study here and putting the outline together and all sorts of things. So hopefully, how about this prophetic map on the back? So they help out there. I've been doing that for a couple of weeks here. See how that stands. But indeed, it's a blessing. But now, as we continue our studies in the book of Daniel, and now we're up to chapter 8 and the full 27 verses of the chapter, there's been some changes. We don't notice it. It's very subtle in the sense because we read it in our English translations. But we don't realize there was an important shift that occurred in chapter 8 when Daniel shifted to the language of the Jews. So he begins writing in Hebrew, where before he was writing in Aramaic, which was the tongue of the Gentiles of that particular day. Now, why did he do that? Well, there could be a number of reasons. I think one of them could be Daniel wanted to be sure that his people understood that what was going to happen and revealed in the second vision and visions to come would be for the Jewish people and their understanding. Also, possibly because it was to some degree to be shielded from the Gentiles of that day. Later on, of course, the Gentiles would understand what's going on, and of course the church would when the church was born. But now the Lord gives revelation concerning, specifically to a great degree, what will happen to the Jews in the future, all the way up to the Messiah, from the time of Daniel all the way up to the Messiah's return. Now, we've been watching the video, and we haven't seen that for a week or so, because they do not go into the prophetic aspect of the visions of Daniel. They will get into the ending of the book of Daniel, and the ending in the video is really moving. And so I'll be happy to show that when we get up to it. But right now, we are in the visions of Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. So let's just take a moment to pray and ask God to open our eyes to what we can learn from this as we apply it to ourselves and to our day and age, and also to our understanding of what's coming in the future. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we can open it and read it, and all of us can understand it. We don't need some kind of a theological degree in languages or anything of that nature to understand the Bible. It was written in everyday language for people to understand. And you wrote it in a literal sense so that people would not have to have special interpreters because of certain needs of understanding about the different figures of speech that often are used in language. But nonetheless, Father, it's a book for all people for all time. And I pray that you will open our minds and hearts to fully comprehend what this message is today, how we can apply it to ourselves as believers today. And if there's anyone who might be listening later, either by receiving a copy by CD or on the internet, I pray that they'll understand that this is the teaching through the perspective of this preacher, and that each and every one might apply these things to their needs in their hearts. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, help them to know that Daniel was looking forward to the Messiah to come, and the one who would save his people from their sins. The one who came and did save his people and all people from their sins, who will receive him as Christ and Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. Daniel writes this: in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So this is vision number 2. Daniel was perplexed when he had this dream, and he wondered about things. If 3 more Gentile kingdoms were to dominate the world after Babylon, what would happen to Israel during these extensive period of time? I'm sure that went through Daniel's head. Well, after 2 years, God answered him, because the first vision was in the first year of Belshazzar's rule, and now we're in the third year of Belshazzar's rule here. And God gave Daniel 3 more visions, as we're going to see, that make up the whole of chapters 8 all the way through to chapter 12, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. And as I said, these chapters 8 through 12 were written exclusively and specifically in the Hebrew language. Now, please note, Daniel chapter 8 is what is often called for the preacher's nightmare. Now you might say, well, what is that? Well, it's a preacher's nightmare because even noted scholars hesitate to be dogmatic about the interpretations in this chapter here. In fact, Daniel himself, guess what? He didn't have the foggiest idea of what it meant. Even after the angel told him what it meant, he still said, I don't understand it. And that's only understandable because it wasn't technically written for Daniel. It was written through Daniel for the people of God who would come in later periods of time when they would go through these things, when they would see them coming, when they would experience it, and when they could prepare themselves for what was ahead. So we discover that very fact. Now, Daniel himself did that. And, of course, regardless of the angelic interpretations, particularly from the angel Gabriel, Daniel wondered about all of these things. Now, again, it's the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel's writing this, remember, after Babylon had been destroyed as far as Nebuchadnezzar's rulership and also the various kings that came after him, including Belshazzar, as pictured here from the video series. The political situation at this time was changing. You see, because the real ruler of Babylon and the Babylonian, let's call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was Nabonidus. That was Belshazzar's father. He was the ruler. But he wasn't interested in sitting in Babylon, as beautiful as it was. He wanted to go all over his kingdom and explore it. He wasn't, in a sense, like an archaeologist. He wanted to look into the ruins of places and see what he can find and all kinds of things of that nature. He was a very inquisitive man. And as a result of that, when he went out into the different areas there, he had discovered, particularly in Arabia, that this was a pretty nice place. And so he decided to build his palace there. And he settled down there as well as did his explorations around that area. But who was to rule Babylon while he was away? Well, his oldest son, which was Belshazzar, was given the reign of it. So the rulership and protection of the great city of Babylon and all the provinces of Babylon, which later on we had learned was more than 120 of them there, he was the ruler, or let's face it, co-regent or king of Babylon. But by doing this, Belshazzar was a foolish man. He was simply interested in himself, not the good of the kingdom, not the good of his father's rule. And he paid no attention to political matters. And as a result of that, those enemies around the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was the Medes and the Persians, they saw Belshazzar as a weak ruler and king. And as a result of that weakness of his rulership here, showing that weakness to these others here, this gave them impetus to begin to plan on taking over many of the provinces around Babylon and working their way towards Babylon. And so that's exactly what happened. Now it would take another 12 years before that happened, but this was the place when, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, that Daniel had this second vision. Now, at this time, Daniel wasn't sleeping. Daniel was fully awake. We don't know where he was. Maybe he was like this picture in his study, studying the books of Jeremiah here, and all of a sudden he fell into a trance. And in the trance, he saw a vision here. And the vision transported him 200 miles east to, 200 miles east to Babylon and from Babylon and 150 miles north to the top of the Persian Gulf. This was the birthplace of the Medo-Persian Empire, the headquarters of King Cyrus, no less. And the place was Susa. Look at verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal here. If you have a King James Bible, it's called Shushan. But Susa is the proper name for it. But when Daniel saw this at the particular time, it was not in the condition of what it was now that Daniel was in the Medo-Persian Empire himself. Because this whole area was rebuilt by Cyrus, and later even more beautifully by Darius I in about 485 B.C. But here it is, now think of this, some 70 years later, and the events of another book occurs, which would be the book of Esther. And that'll take place around 473 BC. And along with it will be the early ministry of Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I, around 445 BC. So lots of historical history is involved in this time period to come. So Daniel clearly and supernaturally sees into the future in his vision. Now remember also, Daniel is basically, what would be a good term? Kind of like me, semi-retired, all right? And Belshazzar, of course, apparently had no place for Daniel as a ruler in his kingdom. He probably used him in a way, but he wasn't even aware of who Daniel was, we discovered on the night that Belshazzar was slain. But nonetheless, Belshazzar, as an official, ruled his kingdom without the rulership and the wisdom that Daniel had given to Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, at that. But we learn that regardless, Daniel was sometime around at the vision time, was about 70 plus years old, somewhere in there. But God wasn't through with him, even in his old age, as he was vital for the very purpose of the preservation of the Jewish people of that time. Here's a little map. Let's see if I can get it over here. Here is Susa, right over here, and we can see there's Jerusalem, and there's Sardis, and of course, all this refers and reflects that place that later became the Persian king's summer palaces. They love this, winter palaces for the Persian kings. Now, did Daniel know anything about Susa? He must have. He said, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. How did he know it was that? Well, just think back. The 120 provinces under Nebuchadnezzar, since he was the ruler of the kingdom, I'm sure he traveled the whole kingdom. And he knew Susa and other areas like this. So when he saw this in his vision and in his trance, he knew exactly what it was. Now, Susa and still is to this day, a beautiful area of Iran. It's divided by two rivers that flow to the south and the east of the city, and it was joined, even at that time, which still exists to this day, a 900-foot canal that was dug to join the two bodies of water together. There's a circle that shows Susa. Here's a modern-day picture in Iran of some of the structures there, and you can still see the canal that runs through there. The canal was called the Eulais, or Eulai, as Daniel has in his book. Now look at verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So as Daniel is looking across the canal, he saw a new vision of a ram with two long horns. What was remarkable is one was longer than the other, and it was growing even longer and grew up later. Now, Daniel's made aware of, in his vision, in his mind, that the longer horn had representation. For instance, we've already learned in the past that horns in prophetic symbolism always seem to be a representation of the power of nations, the strength and the power of nations, and even the leaders in those nations. Now, the ram, of course, is a male sheep, and that Daniel saw standing before the canal, it represented the Medes and the Persians. He'd already seen that because chapter 7, verse 5, talked about that very thing in the lopsided bear, if you remember, up on one side, who had three ribs in its mouth. The two horns representing the power and symbolizing Media and Persia, and the two kingdoms formed an alliance, but they were unequal because the Persians continued to move and strength and take over the entire kingdom before the Medes lost to the full leadership of the Persian kingdom. But nonetheless, it was called the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, in the vision, I was beside the Eulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. So, the ram. Why did God give Daniel a vision of the ram? Well, a ram, we can even learn from history, was the symbol of the Persian Empire. In fact, the Persian kings wore a crown that was really a ram's head of gold as a crown. When they went into battle, they had a battle helmet that was made like a ram with the horns. Moreover, if you went through the Persian kingdom, you would discover that rams were everywhere. They even made ram bowls to eat their food with. You know, that ram was such an important thing to them. Much like the Babylonians did with the image, if you remember, of a lion here. Also, the ancient world used different signs for kingdoms, zodiac signs, for instance. Aries, the ram, stood for Persia. Capricorn was the Latin caper means goat, and cornu means horn. This is the symbol, we'll find out in a little bit here, the symbol of Greece. So the ram was an accurate representation of the Medo-Persian Empire that God had given to Daniel. Notice the text tells us that one horn continued to grow longer than the other. And that again identifies that the Persian side of this dual kingdom began to become lopsided as the bear was standing on one side and would soon take over the entire kingdom. History shows that's exactly what happened. Now in this vision, God was showing Daniel that Babylon would be destroyed by this great coming world power. And what does it say in verse 4? I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. If you have a 1984 NIV, and I'm using now the 2011 version of the NIV, you notice that the terms are changed from he to it. Why did they do that? Well, the answer is very simple. The 2011 version of the NIV decided to go right back to the literal, exact interpretation of something without interpreting it. Now, there's no question with the word he is correct in interpretation, but it's not correct in its existing form. It was the word it rather than he. So the 2011 works as best possible to be even more accurate than the 1984 version of the NIV, which is indeed a great version of the Bible. I just wanted to throw that out because sometimes you'll have a different version and that'll come in there. But anyway, in this vision, God was showing Daniel that Babylon was going to be destroyed by a great world empire that was represented by the ram. We know what happened because remember, this vision was given 12 years before the Medo-Persian Empire sacked Babylon. So Daniel knew it was going to happen. So that night when Belshazzar was to be slain, it didn't come on Daniel as a surprise. He knew it was going to happen, and now the time had arrived. Isn't it good to know the end from the beginning? You know, God does that for you and me as believers. We look and we see through prophetic history. We know where the world is going. We know exactly what's going to happen in the end times. Exactly. And how wonderful it is to know those very things. We don't know the timing of it, but we know what is going to happen here. So we discover Daniel did not have a time frame, but he knew from the dream going west of Jerusalem meant Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, and all would be defeated as Babylon was first 12 years later. Now Daniel connected all the dreams of visions he knew. He went back and he remembered the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, that big golden image of a great warrior that started with a head of gold, and then the chest and arms of silver. The arms of silver represented two kingdoms. Who were they? Now he was understanding the ram here. It was going to be the Medes and the Persians. Now the ram had been standing by the canal, and what did it do? It began to charge toward the west, the north, and the south. And this charge was so irresistible, no one could stand the onslaught. Notice, I watched the ram as he charged toward the west, this is verse 4, and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. So, God made it clear to Daniel here, he was going to allow this second great Gentile world power here, the Medes and the Persians, to take control of the known world. Now, mind you, all these things were happening. The individuals like the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians, they all thought they were carrying out their will. But they didn't realize their will was controlled by God's will. And they could only carry out their will with God's permission for that. Now, look at verse 5 as we come to B. We come and see a one-horned male goat appears. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Daniel was watching in his vision here. Another animal appeared, and this was a strange animal. It had a horn rather than on the sides of its head, right between its eyes, sticking out. So it wasn't a normal thing. But what did this horn symbolize? What did the goat symbolize here? Well, it was a symbol of the third Gentile world kingdom to arise, and this would be the Macedonian nation of Greece. And of course, recognizing the single great horn represented the ruler of this great kingdom, which history tells us was Alexander the Great. So the horn between his eyes represented something else. It represented immense power and intelligence, as it was between the eyes. Alexander the Great was known to have tremendous intelligence and ability to discern things. This gave him the ability to conquer the world in a short period of time, record-breaking time. So God showed Daniel that this ram crossed the earth as if it were flying, and its feet didn't even touch the ground. What immense speed was accomplished. And the ram was powerless as the horn of the goat came against it and subjugated the ram. The greatness of the character of this goat is symbolized here. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire, history tells us, was defeated around 331 BC by Alexander the Great. And it took him only 3 years of time. Now, verses 6 and 7. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Daniel didn't understand this, but he saw it, and the angel gave him this vision, but nonetheless, in time, history explains this. Alexander continued to have success in his military campaigns until he became the conqueror of the known world at that particular time. He carved out an empire, they said, of some 1.5 million square miles. But Alexander the Great, with all the things that he had done in a short period of time, his greatness went to his head. And he began to think that he was a god. And he began to think, well, if I am a god, then everyone should worship me. So he passed the edict that all the peoples of the kingdoms that he had conquered were to worship him. But more particularly, all his military leaders were to worship him. That angered the military leaders. They respected him. They thought much of him. But when he began to declare himself as God, and they were to bow down and scrape before him, they were not about to do that. So they planned a rebellion against him. And they were working this rebellion, and particularly there were four great Grecian generals that accomplished Alexander the Great's work. Now, notice what it says in verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. When Alexander was 32 years, he hadn't reached 33 yet, he was worn out by wounds, they say, binges of alcoholism, mental deterioration. He fell into sickness and high fever, and soon he couldn't move or speak. And within 2 days, he died, not yet 33 years old. Nobody knows what sickness he died of. They've come up with all kinds of thoughts about that. But others believe he was probably poisoned by the generals who were not about to bow down to him. But when Alexander died, four horns represented the four generals who divided the Grecian kingdom among themselves. Now, think about that. We discover here, out of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. That's interesting. Here, the four horns, one of them is broken off, and a little horn starts to grow in its place. History reveals upon Alexander's death, his great empire, as I said, was divided by those four horns were representative here. But now there's a little single horn coming up. How do we explain that? Well, before we get to that, we really need to know about those four horns. And here's a little chart, or let's begin first with a map. I guess that's the best thing here. Here's a map of the four Grecian, the empires that were divided by four. We discovered them. And let me put them on the screen here. First was Cassandra. Macedonia and Greece became his. And next was Lysimachus. Thrace, Asia Minor became his. Third, Seleucus, Babylon, Persia, and Syria. And fourth, Ptolemy took Egypt and Palestine. But here's what happened. As Cassander took over the kingdom, Lysimachus killed all the royal heirs and killed Lysimachus. So now Lysimachus had Macedonia, Greece, Thrace, Asia Minor. But then Seleucus, who had Babylon and Persia, he killed Lysimachus. And he had Macedonia, Greece, Thrace, Asia Minor, Babylon, Persia, and Syria. And so we discover that the Seleucus dynasty became the ruling power of the north and the east and the west from there. And so this little horn that Daniel saw coming up out of those four horns and one broken off was indeed the Seleucus dynasty. And in particular, it was, as history records, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. This was before, let's say it was during that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God was giving no revelation at all and nothing at all. The Jews ran into conflict with Antiochus the Fourth. Daniel 11 calls him the contemptible person who became one of the world's greatest persecutors of Israel. So Daniel sees this little horn, and now we need to interpret the prophecy. Take a look at verses 10 to 12. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw down some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, and took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. This is talking about Israel. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, and it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now note, this horn is quite clearly different from the little horn we had discovered in Daniel chapter 7 that arose from the ten horns on the beast. Remember that? It's not the same. And history records that as the apocryphal books that are included in some Bibles do, particularly the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I encourage you sometime to read them, but I also want you to know explicitly, the apocryphal books that the Catholic Church includes in its Bible, they are not divine revelation. They were not given by God. God has nothing to do with them. They are simply an historical record, just like you would open a history book. But they do give us historically what went on during this time that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled and his relationship with the Jews. And we discover there that the trampling of the starry host, some people say the starry host is angels, and there are verses of scripture in the Bible that refer to that, Job 38 verse 7 for instance. But I say, it's also a reference to God's people, because we discover in Genesis 15 verse 5, Daniel 8:24, Daniel 12:3, Revelation 12:1, it refers to the Lord's people, that is Israel. In fact, Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, also known by his title there, occurred during that 400 year of biblical silence. And what do we discover about this little horn that rose up that Daniel had saw? He didn't know what it was and he didn't understand it, but it came out of the Grecian Empire, the Seleucus dynasty. Well, number one, Antiochus the Fourth ordered all the Jews to worship his idols. He forbid them to have and read the law of God under penalty of excruciating death. He forbid all forms of Jewish worship, especially on the Sabbath. Jews were no longer allowed to circumcise their male babies, and those that were killed and hung publicly. Jews were further commanded to offer pagan sacrifices on the Jewish altar in their own temple. What a gross thing this would be. But finally, Antiochus himself came to the Jewish temple, and he went in and offered an unclean pig for a sacrifice to his gods. What a horrible thing happened there. So this was, in a sense, the first Jewish Holocaust, as many Jews were killed and severely persecuted and as a result of this. Antiochus, of course, is what we call in Scripture a type. or an anti-type, if you want to use that term. And the type here was a picture of the Antichrist to come further down the line near the end times, which was symbolized by, I have to use all my fingers, the 10 horns and the one horn that came up here. So Daniel 7 talks about the 10 horns, but Daniel 8 here talks about the one horn. This prophecy in Scripture is called a double reference prophecy. Now, I went over these once before, but it will help us to go over them again, and it'll help you to understand. There's Scripture that is prophetic, but it's called double reference because it'll say one thing referring to something specifically that's going to happen in the near future. But it is not only referring to that, it's referring to something that then is going to happen again in a different way, but in the same way as there in the far future. But the reference of the prophecy is not fulfilled until the far future. That's called double reference. Let me give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, Moses predicted a prophet would follow him. Well, that was fulfilled immediately by Joshua when he came on the scene. But later in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip tells Nathanael that one was coming who, as spoken of in the book of Moses, this was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that prophecy way back in Deuteronomy 18, 17 to 19 was doubly fulfilled, first by Joshua and then fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Satan's career is foretold in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. If we read that, we immediately know that this was fulfilled in the kings of Tyre and Babylon. But then when you read things in there, they don't seem to fit earthly kings. They're going to be fulfilled in the future in Satan himself, who's going to be cast out of the heavens in the beginning of the tribulation period. Third, the Bible predicted the coming of Elijah in Malachi 4, 5 to 6. This was fulfilled in John the Baptist. But Elijah the Tishbite, it seems, will physically return to the earth in the future to minister in the tribulation period to the Jews. Number four, another double reference prophecy. Gabriel predicted the birth and life of Christ. That obviously was fulfilled in Christ's humanity and deity. But there's things said there that were never fulfilled while Jesus was on the earth. Did that mean the prophecy was an error? No, it's a double reference prophecy. Here's an example. Notice what it said. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. All right, that's fine. But the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will have no end or will never end. That has never been fulfilled. Does it mean it's forgotten by God? Not at all. It's coming. That's going to be the fulfillment of that double reference prophecy. So by Christ's humanity and deity, the first time it was fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord. So these are double reference prophecies. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes was, this little horn. Because there's also, going back to Daniel 7, is the little horn of the beast with the 10 horns. That is the final fulfillment of the first one. First one was Antiochus Epiphanes here. Now, he doesn't match the description because Daniel 8 tells us even more of this in verses 23 to 25. Take a look. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. The angel is telling Daniel this. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. And yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. This wasn't talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's talking about the little horn of the beast as going to happen on that day. So, and as it said in verse 12, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, it's interesting about this because now, if you move ahead, I'm going to jump ahead one verse to verse 14. Notice what it says. The angel said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. This is why I call it a preacher's nightmare. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. What is that, right? We just wonder, what is it talking about? Daniel wanted to know what all this meant about the terrible persecution was going to fall and death that would come to his people Israel by this being, this little horn that would rise up from the four. So the angel tells them that it's going to last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. All right, that's pretty clearly days. So if you take it in that sense, you can put it and it comes 6.5 years approximately there. So 6.5 years are going to pass by while the Jews are persecuted and suffer and die. Now, what do we discover? Go back to Daniel 7:25 and notice what it says there. It says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and a half times. Now, that's not 6.5 years. That's 3.5 years. So what is this? Again, the double reference. The first one is going to persecute the Jews for 6.5 years. The other one's going to have a persecution time of 3.5 years. So we discover there's two different individuals being talked about. Now, something in history happened that's really interesting. Because if you read, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion it causes, desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling under the Lord's feet. He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Aha, it's going to be restored. Now, something happened in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Antiochus heard about the Jews in their anger about him wanting them to sacrifice to his gods in the temple there, that when he put his image in the temple of Jupiter, they rushed in there and cast it out. And when he heard this, he was so enraged at the Jews, he vowed to make Jerusalem a common burial place. He was setting up to go ahead and do this very thing, but all of a sudden it says that no sooner had he spoken those words, he was struck with an incurable plague in his bowels. Worms bred fast, and his body as a whole, flesh, it seemed to flake as if coming off his body. He was in torments, violent torments. This misery continued, and he did not die. And it went on for a long, long time. Soon he called his friends together and acknowledged all those miseries to have fallen upon him for the injuries that he had done to the Jews. Then he wrote a courteous letter to the Jews and vowed to let them have free exercise of the religion. Finally, he said, it's right to submit to Israel's God and for man who is mortal not to set himself in competition with God. And when he had finished that, he died. So we discovered that it was right then that 6.5 years of torture and killing of the Jews ended by the very fact that now they were given free rein and the temple could be reconsecrated. Interesting thing of history. Now we come to B. The angel Gabriel responds, all right? This is the second part. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Daniel's watching in his vision, and he's trying to understand everything that's going on, and frankly, he doesn't understand it. But a voice from heaven comes down and says to the angel Gabriel, speak to Daniel and tell him what this means. And so Gabriel does that. By the way, this is the first mention in the Bible, from the beginning of the Old Testament to now, of the name of an angel. There's never been a name given to angel, and the first one is Gabriel. That is the elect angels. I have to be careful here. Because, you know, in Scripture, there's only three angels that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is the shining one, the day star. That's Satan himself, the angel of light. The second is Gabriel, as we just mentioned here, who is God's personal messenger. He always brings messages directly from God to those whom God sends him. And then the third is the great and mighty archangel, the great and mighty angel, Michael himself. And he is, of course, the angel who defends Israel. And there's no other angels, although tradition and history will come up with all kinds of things. But anyway, Gabriel speaks to Daniel. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Now think about that. Daniel hears from the angel Gabriel right here at this particular time. But the angel Gabriel does not speak again for another 13 years when he talks to Daniel in chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. And then Gabriel doesn't speak to anybody on the earth until 500 years later when he speaks again to a priest named Zechariah who was to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And then 6 months later, the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary, announcing the conception of Jesus, the Son of God. What does that teach us? Well, angels are everlasting. They are created and timeless. Next comes verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Gabriel tells Daniel the main point of the vision is, and this is important, to reveal the time of the end. Now this is interesting because all of a sudden, pretty clear and following along historically in the time period, everything that's going up to the time just before the New Testament begins. And now, strangely, the vision moves way into the future to the end time. Why does it not cover the rest of thousands of years? What's going on in that time? A mystery was to go on in that time, and that's what you and I are, the church age. God was not about to reveal the church to Satan or anyone else of what his plans were to build the church. So he moves way ahead, and remember he's talking to the Jews too, for that purpose. So the time of the end is the end of the Gentile rulership. The time of the end is the end of the great world persecution of the Jews. The time of the end is the promise of the coming eternal, literal, millennial kingdom that is going to be placed on the earth with Christ as ruler, fulfilling Luke chapter 1, verse 33. So keep that in mind. Now, so without a doubt, God fast forwards time to this period of tribulation and the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and then he touched me and raised me to my feet. Verse 19. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Two things. Again, it's the time of the end, but it's also the appointed time. The word appointed means God has planned it fully. It's appointed by God. Everything will go on exactly as God has permitted here. So we discover this. Isn't it great to know that the whole world is in God's hands? You know, that encouraged me as I studied the scripture this week. Daniel could rest in his day, and you and I can rest in our day and know that everything in this age, whatever's going on, whether it's in the Ukraine, whether it's in North Korea, whether it's in the United States or America, it doesn't matter. Everything that's going on is by God's permission, and it will move to the appointed time. That means something else. No global warming is going to ruin the earth. No catastrophic atomic winter, as some of our movies show us. No meteor crashing into the earth is going to destroy the earth. No world war. God is in control. And the appointed time of the end in an earthly world, which will still be here, God will move along. How wonderful that is. Now, keep that in mind. The angel Gabriel responds more. The two-horned ram that you saw, Daniel, represents the kings of Media and Persia. Well, that settles it. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. That settles that. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. That was Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents the four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Indeed, they were less powerful than Alexander's kingdom was. Now, verses 23 and 25. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, that is the Jews, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So we discover here that Gabriel tells us what the Antichrist will do in that period of time near the end before Jesus sets up his kingdom. Fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue. Notice it says in verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper. He will first come as a nice guy. He will present himself as the angel of light. He will, in a sense, be accepted by Israel as their earthly Messiah. Oh, they'll open their arms to him because he's going to protect Israel in the tribulation period in the first half. Boy, they have found their Messiah. But after he is slain and he, in a sense, rises from the dead in the 3.5 period of the middle of the tribulation era, now Satan fully takes control of him and he will now persecute the Jews to the end. That's why God said he shortened that whole period of time to just 7.5 years. If he didn't do that, Matthew 24 says, the Jews would have been totally annihilated. Jeremiah tells us 2/3 of the Jews will be annihilated. Only 1/3 will be left as a matter of that. So we discover here more than anything, this diabolical prince of evil will be orchestrated by Satan himself. And he'll be the destroyer of the Jews and also tribulation saints for that matter. Now, verse 26 and 27, the last. The vision of the evening and the mornings that have been given to you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So when Daniel saw and heard all these things that will happen here about his fellow Jews in the future to come and then in the far future as well, Daniel was shaken to the depths of his very sanity. It was too much. It appears Daniel actually became sick and he lay ill for several days. Now remember, Daniel was not a young man. He was in his 70s at this particular time. And Gabriel tells Daniel to seal up all these things for a later generation of people. In other words, don't do anything with this except write it down and keep a record for future generations. So Daniel, knowing the end from the beginning of the Gentile world powers, what did he do? He went about his business and continued to study God's word and live a godly life before the world and the pagan people of Babylon. And what a great testimony of Daniel to you and me. When we see we know the end from the beginning, what should we do? The very same thing. We should go about our business, continue to study the Word of God, live a godly life before the Lord and the pagan peoples of America, and do our best to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to them all. Now, let's apply this. I have some thoughts here. Maybe you have the same. Number one, throughout history, evil has often triumphed and seems unrestrained. But ultimately, the people of God of all generations rest in any human outcomes and persevere, for the Bible repeatedly assures us of their eternal victory. We don't have to worry about, even if the momentary evil takes control of our world or anything in it. Number two, because all of God's predictive prophecies have been literally fulfilled, these future prophecies that we see literally show how God, through human history, is preparing the world for the return of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Number three, just when the evil empires of the world think themselves to be the pinnacle of power, we see that God can and does bring them down. Number four, throughout history, when God's people of any age have been severely persecuted, he always puts a time limit on their sufferings and delivers them. The Jews in the intertestamental time had 2,300 mornings and evenings to suffer, and then God miraculously cut it off right then and there and brought blessing into their lives. Number five, because we have God's clear predictions of the future, we know the promised end for his children as soon as possible. We must get up and get busy to work for and advance the kingdom of God. We know the promised end. So what's left for us? To moan and cry about things and conditions? No, get to work for the Lord. And lastly, let us thank God for the peace and prosperity we have had in America here, for it is ours for one purpose, and that is to use for his glory by serving God's righteous cause and plans. So the questions are asked. Are you dedicated to serving him? Only you can answer. Is your time, your wealth, and finances available for his use? Or are you building your kingdom here on the earth? If you are, it's all going to be destroyed, burned up one day, and you will not receive reward for it. So how much better to build the kingdom of God? I think these are good teaching lessons from the book of Daniel, and Daniel learned to do in his time as he prepared himself for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truths it teaches us. We thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ already and what will come in the future. Meanwhile, Lord, we can just rest assured that your will is being worked out no matter what is going on. Lord, if our nation would fail and fall into an economic slump, if we discover that somewhere along the line an offending nation would come and through an atomic blast throw a EMP strike against their country, and our country would fall apart and we'd end up in difficult situations, we don't have to worry about these things. You're the great God of eternity, and you planned all things in advance. And you will watch over your own, and we will not have to suffer, if we do suffer anything, for a continued period of time. Thank you for the Word of God that always encourages us, always strengthens us, and always helps us to see your greatness. Now, if there's anyone who has yet to experience that greatness in Jesus Christ, I pray today will be the day that they reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I know now that you died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. But those sins specifically are my sins as well. And you promised to everyone, as these Christians believe, that if we will trust you alone for your salvation, you will grant us the forgiveness of eternal life and give us a new heart and spirit to live godly in Christ Jesus. I pray that there will be someone who will reach out today to receive Christ. And for all of us who have, we give thanks eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.